And if you have your Bibles this morning, please go ahead and open to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12. And as you're turning to the book of Romans chapter 12, let me welcome you. If this is your first time worshiping with us, we're glad that you're here. It is our practice to go verse by verse through the Bible. We have been walking through the book of Isaiah over the last few months. But as Pastor Andrew is on vacation right now, we are going to be taking a break from the book of Isaiah, and our pastors are going to be walking through the book of Romans, specifically Romans chapter 12, over the next 4 weeks. Specifically, we're looking at this chapter to really understand what the implications of the gospel are. We're going to look at this chapter to see how the gospel works itself out in my relationship to God, in my relationship to the local church, as I interact with people around me. We are going to be looking at that over the next 4 weeks, so please make sure that you're here. I'm hoping that it will be beneficial to you. So I want to start off this morning with a number of scenarios, three scenarios that I want us to sort of think through as we get the ball rolling this morning. Scenario one. I want you to imagine that you have had the absolute worst night of your life as far as sleeping goes. You have not got a wink of sleep. Maybe if you have young children, your child has kept you up all night. You are sick, you don't feel well, you're coughing, or maybe you're just restless. You have not gotten any sleep, and the bad part is you need to wake up early the next morning because you've got to go to work or you have a specific task, whatever the case. So you're pulling yourself out of bed, and out of nowhere, your spouse or your sibling, whoever you live with, they surprise you with the best cup of coffee you've ever had, or tea, if that's your thing, or breakfast, whatever. But they surprise you with this cup of coffee. How do you respond after receiving something like that? Pretty amazing, I hope. Scenario two. You've had a very, very bad day at work. Actually, you have just lost your job. You've been laid off. And the bad part is you've been laid off at the end of the month. So the first is right around the corner and you have rent or mortgage due. You have a number of bills. You have your kids' tuition, whatever the case. You have nothing saved up and you are in a bad spot. And surprise, you've lost your job. But someone's heard about the thing that you're going through. They say, man, I heard that you just lost your job. And listen, I don't want you to worry about anything. Everything will be taken care of. Listen, I'm going to set you up with a job. And I'm going to pay all of your bills until you can get back on your feet, until sort of the money starts to roll in. How do you respond after receiving something like that? Okay. Scenario three. You have a loved one, maybe your spouse, maybe a child, maybe a sibling, a relative. You have someone who is sick. They are in dire need of a bone marrow transplant, and survival is unlikely unless they get a donor. They find someone that can donate bone marrow. No one in your family is a match, and you're hoping and you're praying that you know there's some medication or something happens. And again, out of nowhere, a member of your church or friend says, "Listen, I've heard that there's a need. And I want you to know I am a match, and I would gladly be a donor for your child or spouse or loved one." So what's the response to that? See, in every scenario that we're talking about this morning, there is something that was given to you that you didn't deserve or expect. And there's a response that I think all of us would naturally have, one of joy and thanksgiving, because you've received something that you needed but didn't deserve. And in all of these scenarios, the response sort of raises in relation to the need that you have. Now, how would you respond if you broke a law and the penalty, the just penalty for you breaking this law was actually death? And at the 11th hour before judgment is to be carried out, someone who loves you very much says, "Listen, I love you, I care for you, I'm not going to let this happen. I'm going to take your place. And they give their life for you. What would the response be for something like this? Well, we don't have to wonder what the response would be because this has actually happened. We have all broken God's law. We are under the condemnation of God justly, and God sent his son to take the penalty that you and I deserve. It's what we talk about, is what we refer to as the gospel, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But as we walk through all of Romans chapter 12, we are going to see really how the response to God in the gospel, how that sort of plays out in daily life. There is a fitting response that you and I ought to give towards God. And I think as we go through this chapter over the next 4 weeks, we're going to see the only fitting response is worship. But worship rightly understood. Because worship does include what we've just done here, what we're doing now. This is worship. But worship extends far beyond what happens here this morning in this room. Worship extends to your relationships, your serving of the local church and people in that local church, your love and care for others, your relationship to those who don't know you, don't like you, mistreat you. We're going to see how worship plays out in all of those areas over the next 4 weeks. But again, this morning we are looking at chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which really serve as the introduction to everything Paul is going to talk about in the rest of the letter. So, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, follow along with me as I read. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." As we walk through this text this morning, we are going to see that the proper response to God is worship. But as Paul makes his case, he's really going to explain really what true worship is. And so we're going to break this text down into three sections or three parts. We're going to see three marks of true worship. Three marks of true worship. And here's the first. True worship is motivated by mercy. Look at our verse 1. Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." I want you to notice first Paul's tone. He starts off with a very pastoral tone. It's as if he cares about these people that he knows and loves. After just explaining the gospel in the first 11 chapters, Paul doesn't come to these people and say, "So now I'm a somebody, I'm an apostle, I have authority, I've just told you what you need to do, now listen, you must do this." That's not how Paul starts off this section of the book of Romans. He starts off with really, again, a pastoral or a gentle tone with this plea for these people to properly implement all of the theology he's already talked about in the first 11 verses. It's this urge or this plea to do something in light of the gospel. And Paul uses this word, therefore. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers," or brothers and sisters. He's intentionally using this word to connect everything he said in the first 11 chapters to what he's about to say in these verses and in the rest of the book. I want you to look back a few verses in chapter 11, starting in verse 30. I want to read just these few verses because I think this really does function as a summary or sort of a capstone to what Paul has already said, and I think it helps us in giving us a little bit of context to what he's about to say now. So, chapter 11, verse 30. Paul writes, "For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy," there's the word that Paul is going to elaborate here in a moment, "received mercy because of their disobedience," talking about the Jews, verse 31, "so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all." Again, I think that's just a wonderful summary of the argument of the gospel, the explanation of the gospel he's already given in the first 11 chapters. in which, chapter 1, he started with the wrath of God being revealed against heaven, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness or all unrighteousness. That is, mankind knew there was a God. It is plain to them. They knew there was a God. We know there's a God. It's plain to us. There is no other explanation for everything we see. In the Psalms, the psalmist writes that you can look at creation and know there's a God. You can look at each other. You can look at people being made in the image of God. There's ample evidence that shows God is the creator. There is only one God. It's plain. Man did not respond in a fitting way to God. Instead, in light of this clear knowledge, man rejected God and began to worship and serve created things instead of the one who created all of those things. Because of this, Paul says that everyone stands under the wrath and condemnation of God, for all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. See, what Adam did in the garden, and by extension, everybody after Adam, what we've done is sinned. And that sin puts us rightly or justly under the condemnation and wrath of God. See, God doesn't owe us anything. God would have been right or just to leave us under his punishment, under his wrath. He owes us judgment, and that is all. He doesn't owe us anything else. We've sinned against him. We've taken his good creation, the thing he called good and beautiful and perfect, we've taken that and we've shattered that into a million pieces. And so the mess we find ourselves in this morning, the mess of this broken and sin-cursed world, this is a result of our disobedience. Everyone has sinned against God in such a way that God would be just to punish us for all eternity. We're guilty of crimes against God, and this should be punishable by death. That we don't have this, that we aren't judged right now, is God's mercy. I mean, that's what mercy is. Mercy is not giving me something I deserve, and that's mercy. So if we stop at just judgment, we deserve judgment, period. That's true. But God, through the gospel, says that's not the end of the sentence. God gives us mercy. And it's more than just mercy, right? When you break God's law, you stand condemned. It's not just, okay, we're going to be on speaking terms. I won't punish you. Do you understand this? Is that God takes rebellious sinners who deserve God's punishment. He takes us from that to not guilty, to sons and daughters of the King. He takes us from our rebellion and says, you are mine. I will bring you into my family, and bestows on us all of the riches and blessings that are ours through Christ. And it's ours through faith in his Son. This is mercy. It's not obligation. God was not forced to do this as though he owed us anything. It's not compulsion, meaning God didn't look at you, if you're a Christian, God didn't look at you and say, man, that person's a somebody. He or she could do a bunch of work for me, for the kingdom, so I'm going to choose that person. That's not what happened. It's only because of God's character that he moved towards us in love and grace and mercy, because that's who he is. It's what Exodus talks about, that the Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. This is the God that lavishes his mercy on us. And this is the only proper motivation to offer worship that God deserves. You see, when we see God rightly, when we see the mercy he's given us, we can't help but worship God. We need to understand God's mercy rightly, because that's the only way to relate to the commands we'll see not only in the rest of the book of Romans, but throughout the entire Bible. Understanding God's mercy is the thing that properly motivates us to obey. Now, I'm I'm a youth pastor here, and I'm the counseling pastor. I've had the opportunity to interact with young people, with older people, with middle-aged people. I've had the opportunity to have many conversations with people. And as I was preparing for this message and thinking about proper motivation, thinking back on my interactions with people, it seems like there are two sort of extremes that we kind of fall into. There are two ways that are extremes, and there's a couple of different things in between. But there are two primary ways that we get this idea of motivation wrong. I think the first sort of thing I would categorize it is that people think God is obligated to save them. Okay? God is obligated to save them. Now, they wouldn't say it like this. People wouldn't articulate it in such a way that says, yeah, of course, obviously, sort of that's what he does. But people don't necessarily understand their sinful state. They don't understand how bad they were. They don't understand their inability to save themselves. They don't understand God's mercy, God's character, which motivated him to save them. And when a person doesn't understand this, it's possible to think either, well, I'm just not that bad. Like the gap that God spanned to save me wasn't as big a gap as someone else, someone enslaved to drug use or something like that. I'm just not that bad. Or they don't understand God's mercy, his character, and they think, well, I mean, God is love, isn't he? Like, that's what God does. He is in the business of saving people and forgiving people. So I'll take it. I'll take it. And it's worked out in a couple of different ways. It's worked out by thinking, you know what? Obedience really isn't that big a deal, is it? I mean, I said the prayer. I'm good with God. I can just sort of live any way I want. And when I sin or when I kind of mess up, whatever that looks like, God is good. He'll forgive me. He'll extend grace. And so really, this person in this category really has no motivation to obey God at all. Like, this is the first way we get this idea of motivation wrong. Now, the other extreme to this misunderstanding of motivation is what I think about is repayment. Repayment. This is the idea thinking, you know, I must repay God for what he's done for me. This person rightly understands how bad they are. Now, I was worthless. I was a wretch. I was just terrible. They rightly understand sort of that gap that we talked about that God had to span to save them. They understand God's character. They rightly understand those things, but they think now that I've received God's mercy and his grace, my life is all about repaying this debt that I owe to God. And I think this thinking that I must repay God for my debt works itself out. It works itself out in fear, in guilt, in daily walk. This is what I mean. If I need to repay God back for the grace that he's given me, then I need to do it perfectly. I need to do it to the best of my ability because after all, that's what God deserves. It's what he deserves for me. And when I'm not doing it well enough or perfect enough, I'm overcome with guilt. I feel terrible. I'm afraid that maybe God doesn't love me as much today as he did yesterday because I haven't repaid him enough today. Now, to be clear, when you sin, you should feel guilt. This is a good thing to feel. We should feel conviction. But listen, guilt can never be the primary motivator to obedience. Let me say that one more time. Guilt can never be the primary motivation for your obedience to God. It can't sustain it. You will be crushed under the weight of feeling the guilt that I should be doing more. I know I can do more. I'll try to do more. You'll never be able to sustain it. Because just practically, how much is enough? Right? If you think this way, how much is enough? How much repayment? How much would you have to pay back in order to fully pay back the debt that you owed him? It's immeasurable. You'll never be able to do it. You'll never be able to do it because you were never meant to pay God back his grace and mercy that he's shown you. Because otherwise, God's gift of mercy and grace, it's actually turned into to a contract. God says, I'll give you this salvation, but you live for me and you repay back this debt. And if you don't hold up your end of the bargain, well, I don't know, we'll see. Folks, this isn't the gospel. This is not the gospel. Now, we should live our lives worthy of the gospel that we've been called to, Philippians 1 says. We ought to have a life oriented towards God, but it should be motivated by his mercy. For our love to God is it motivates this obedience, not this idea that I must pay this debt back and I must do it well. So ask yourself this morning, as you consider, if you are a believer, ask yourself, why do you do the things that you do? I mean, you're here this morning, so that's a good thing. But why are you doing the things that you're doing? What is motivating you to obey God, to serve God, to worship God? Is there motivation? Is there motivation to do the right thing? Do you consciously think of God's mercy and his grace, or is your mind clouded with, well, I don't really need to obey God, or I've got to work harder. I've got to work harder. Maybe you're here this morning and the thing that I'm talking about, this mercy, doesn't make sense to you because you don't have a category for what I'm talking about. I would tell you that God has shown us mercy and is showing you mercy this morning. He extends grace and mercy to everybody. And the way in which you receive this mercy is by acknowledging your sinfulness towards God, your rebellion to God, and asking him for this mercy. That's how you receive it. And if you're here, you're not a Christian, I'd love to talk to you a little bit more, talk to the person who brought you, talk to any pastors, talk to anybody here, but I would plead with you, don't leave if there's still a question about what we're talking about, this mercy that we're talking about. Paul says the proper motivation for a life oriented to God in worship and obedience is his mercy that he freely gives us. This is the first mark of true worship. But Paul goes on to describe the second mark of true worship. We see this in verse 1. The second mark of true worship is true worship involves all of life. True worship involves all of life. When we rightly understand God's mercy, it will motivate us to worship God. It's what this passage points to. The worship, the spiritual worship that we're talking about, everything that comes before and after sort of points to this idea of worship. And this worship, rightly understood, it will naturally include all of life. So look at our verse. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul calls us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, you can already hear this Old Testament language that Paul is using. He does it intentionally. And he's doing it to hearken back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. And what he does is he sort of reinterprets these Old Testament symbols. He reinterprets them and helps these New Covenant believers understand what it looks like now. Because remember, this church that Paul is writing to, it is full of both Jews and Gentiles. Different understanding of the law, different understanding about rituals and customs and what you wear and how you eat. There's a different understanding here, but Paul says in Christ, under the new covenant, this is how we ought to think about these things. So he talks to us and says to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now this word present here, it's really interesting. This word was actually used in the Old Testament in reference to the Levitical priests of the Old Testament to describe their service to God, okay? So Old Testament, 12 tribes of Israel, a number of tribes, and one of those tribes, the tribe of Levi, they were designated to be the priests. This select group of people was designated to represent the people to God and God to the people. They were the priests. So what they would do is they would sort of function in that role. So practically, what it would look like is, maybe you've sinned in the Old Testament. You've sinned. You need to offer a sacrifice because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So you bring your goat or your lamb or whatever to these priests. The priest would slaughter this animal. And then the priest would present this offering to God. They would slaughter it. They would do it in a ritual way. But that is what they would do. They would present this offering. Now, Paul says, no longer is there a select group of people that are able to offer a sacrifice to God. Now it's us. It's you and it's me. It's those who are Christians because Peter says that we are now a royal priesthood. We are all priests. Therefore, we all have the opportunity to offer sacrifices to God. We have this privilege. But instead of offering this animal, instead of slaughtering an animal on our behalf, we don't do that anymore. God has sent the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. He sent his Son as the ultimate sacrifice that covers or atones for our sin. So no more is it a dead sacrifice. Instead, you and I get to present our bodies. We are the sacrifice. And Paul uses this word body here. He does it to communicate this idea that it's not just rituals, okay? Think Old Testament Levites, they would go through rituals and they would have to do very specific things. I think Paul is saying it's not just the external things that we give to God that is the offering that we present. Instead, it's all of us. It's our whole being, our entire being. It's not only what you do, it's what you think about. It's what you love. It's what you desire. This is the offering we get to present to God. And Paul uses a few words to modify this offering. He says that this offering, he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He calls it holy and acceptable. So we are living as opposed to dead. Meaning, I think, is that when they would offer a dead animal as a sacrifice, it was one and done until the next one came. But this idea of a living sacrifice is an ongoing thing. It's something that we will continue to do. We will continue to present our bodies that are living. He says that our sacrifice, which is our body, is holy. That means it's set apart for service to God. We willingly give everything we have to God. Everything. We say, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. I am willingly giving of my entire body, of my entire being to God, set apart for his worship and his service. See, when we do this, we relinquish control over the sacrifice that we give God. Okay? Think about it. Can you imagine, Old Testament, you've sinned. You need to offer this sacrifice to God. You give it to the priest, they slaughter the animal, and you say, oh wait, can I just grab a tenderloin or a pork chop or whatever? It wouldn't be a pork chop, I apologize. like a lamb chop? I'm not a butcher, so work with me. You know, here's the offering, but can I get a little piece of that back? Because man, it's tasty. I mean, that is absurd. That is like very bad, okay? It doesn't make sense. This is the same idea. Our bodies being offered to God as holy is, Father, it's yours. I hold nothing back. I'm not holding on to this one piece. I'm set apart for your service, which means I don't live to please me anymore. I don't get to decide what I do. It's yours. I freely give it to you. And then he says that our bodies given in this way is acceptable to God. It's pleasing to God. It's what God desires. Now, I want you to let that part sink in. See, I think in a text that's so familiar like this, our minds automatically go to maybe the type of sacrifice. Our minds go to this is what worship is. Our minds go to the big parts of this text. But don't overlook this small but monumentally important aspect of what Paul is saying. When I am motivated by God's mercy to give of myself back to God, It pleases the Lord. It brings a smile to his face, as it were. And this is true whether you feel like it or not. So I think confession is good for the soul. I will confess to you this morning, there are many times when I feel as though God is disappointed with me. Not because of something I've done wrong, but because I've not done something well enough. Maybe I've not done something good enough. I should have done something more. And God is just shaking his head. It's like, oh, man, come on, again? Really? You missed that opportunity? Are you serious? Sometimes I feel like God is just sort of tolerating me, sort of keeping me at arm's distance, just tolerating me because, well, this is what his son has done for me, so he can't kind of throw me away, but it doesn't mean that he's pleased with me. He just sort of tolerates me. But I think the truth of this text is that that's false. God is actually pleased with me when I respond appropriately and give my life back to him. And listen, if it's true for me, it is true for you. If you feel like you're not doing enough, or you don't feel like you're measuring up to whatever standard that you've given yourself, I'd call you to remember this passage. You are able to please God. What a mind-blowing thought. It's possible. It's true. It's what we're called to. And this giving of ourselves is what Paul calls spiritual worship. Spiritual worship. Now, he uses a very important word here to describe the worship here. He calls it spiritual. Now, this is a very, very difficult word to translate. We know that because you may have a translation that says something different than spiritual. You may have something that says reasonable or proper. This is the Greek word, this Greek word that's used here, is the same word we get our English word of logic from. It has the idea of something being logical or thoughtful or rational. I think the idea is that when I see God's grace and I rightly understand it, my fitting response, my rational response, the proper response is worship. It's the thing that we ought to do. In essence, nothing else makes sense besides worship. It just makes sense. It's logical. It's logical. Let me illustrate it this way. For those of you who are married, which is, I think, a good portion of people in this room, or maybe those who want to be married, whatever, I want you to imagine. Think back. If you're not married, imagine. If you are married, think back to the day that you got married to the person that you love. Men, think back to when you were standing at the altar and you were waiting for your bride and your eyes locked and she's making her way towards you. Or ladies, you open the door and you see your groom for the first time and you're there, you're walking down the aisle and it's going to happen. We are going to get married. Let me ask you, did either of you have a tinge of indifference, right? When you were there waiting for your bride, waiting for your groom, and you were about to be married, did you say, it's just a Friday, whatever, I don't have anything else? Why do you laugh? Because it doesn't make sense, right? Like, no one responds that way. No one says, let's get this over with. No one's upset or angry. No one's regretful, like, I don't have anything else to do. This is my only way out. I mean, if that's where you are, I'd love to talk to you after this because I'm a counselor, so I think I can help. But no, and we laugh. We laugh because we know that's not the way you respond. My mind can't fathom a response like that. Why? Because I'm finally going to get married. The day has come. I'm going to unite with this person for the rest of my life. And it brings joy because it's the natural response. Now, I think this is the idea Paul is meaning to communicate. This type of worship makes sense given who God is and what he's done for us. So now when we think about this holistic idea of worship, right? This idea of worship being not just external, not just the things that I do, but my heart and my mind and my desires. This is what worship is. And, well, when I consider who God is and what he's done, nothing else makes sense. It's just rational. When we combine these two ideas, which I think is what Paul's doing by using this word, I think the best way to understand this worship is by what I've entitled this message, true worship. True worship is worship that utilizes our whole person, not just our external actions, and response in a logical or fitting way that displays God in Christ as infinitely valuable. Okay? Let me say that one more time. I think this is true worship. This is the worship God is calling us to, worship that utilizes our whole person and responds in a logical or fitting way that displays God in Christ as infinitely valuable. True worship is just me, what I do, what I think, what I love, what I desire. It is all of me showing Christ to be more valuable than absolutely anything in the world. This is what worship is. This is what worship is. So, worship God. It's the only thing that makes sense. So we've seen that true worship is motivated by mercy. It has to begin there. Nothing else can sustain obedience. We saw that true worship involves all of life. That is, for worship to be fitting to God, it must involve everything, all of what I am and what I do. But in verse 2, we'll see this last mark of true worship. Worship leads to transformation. Worship leads to transformation. Look at verse 2. Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul is going to say that worship will lead to us being changed from the inside out. It will lead to transformation. And he'll do that by providing these two commands. I want you to think about this as two sides of one coin. And he starts with this first negative command. He says, "Do not be conformed to the world." Now, when you read world, I want you to think age. I want you to think not global, not geographical, not the place of the world. I want you to think sort of the sphere of the world. I want you to think a spirit or a disposition or a period of time in which mankind has rebelled against God. And until Christ returns, this age is an open rebellion against God. The ruler of this world is the devil, 2 Corinthians 4. And so this world is a system that is ruled by the devil and is set in opposition to God. It wants its own way instead of what God has established. It wants to dethrone God and establish for itself what is good and true and beautiful. And this is the system of rebellion against God that is constantly, constantly trying to conform us to its own image. It's trying to conform us to think the way it does, to think like the world does about what is good and true and beautiful. In other words, the world is the thing that is working to shape our values and loves and desires. And Paul is saying, don't be conformed to that way of thinking. Don't do it. Don't fall in line with the world. Now, I want to be clear. Please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. Conformity to the world always, always includes what you do. Conformity to the world always will express itself in action. Okay? So if I'm not to conform to this world, it will look like things that I don't do. Okay? As a Christian, we shouldn't lie and we shouldn't cheat to steal or abuse our spouses. We shouldn't cause physical harm to people. These are things we shouldn't do because we are not conforming to the world. The saying goes, "I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't run around with those that do." Right? And I think that philosophy, what it does is it waters down this command, okay? It says, Conformity to the world is only external actions. And we come up with this list of, in our minds, well, this is what nonconformity to the world would look like, okay? Here's the list, boom, boom, boom. I don't do any of those things. Therefore, the box of not conforming to the world, I can say, check, done. Let me move on to other bigger, more important things. But when that's all we do, when all we do is think conformity to the world is just action, we rob this text of its command. We rob the thrust of this text and think, I'm okay. I look the part, so I think I'm good. I think the nonconformity to the world Paul is talking about here, though, is primarily an issue of the mind. Okay? Now, why do I say that? Because he doesn't say, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by all of the actions. Don't do this and be transformed by doing 1, 2, 3, 4. He doesn't say that. He said, not conforming to the world is a matter of your mind being renewed. So I think Paul has in mind that this renewal, this nonconformity, happens in our mind. So I think that what Paul is getting at here is that the way in which we think about things determines our conformity to the world, okay? He's saying that we can't allow the world's value system to shape our thinking. Now, what does this look like? What does this look like? This looks like living a life consumed with activities or accomplishments that really measure up to what the world says is valuable or good or beautiful. I think that is worldliness, and that's the worldliness Paul's talking about here. It looks like having the benchmark for what you consider to be a successful life, a happy life, an accomplished life, or a meaningful life. Having these set by those who reject the value system of God, that is worldliness. We need to think deeply about what molds our thinking, our value system, our desires. Because here's what I want you to hear from this passage this morning. It is completely possible for you to live a life that avoids all forms of external sin, but is actually operating effectively in lockstep with the world. It's possible for you to look great on the outside. I wear the right clothes, and I don't say the wrong things, and I don't watch the wrong things. It's possible for you to nail that, hit that out of the park, and still live a life shaped by the world. That's what Paul is calling us to. Don't think like the world. Don't love what the world loves. Don't let its value system determine what you do, what you value. So then the question becomes, what is the value system that is producing the choices that you make? Right? Think about that. I'm thinking about working this job. I'm thinking about spending my money this way. I'm thinking about doing this in my relationship. Can you say, I'm making this choice because here's the biblical principle here, the biblical principle here, wise counsel here, and this is the decision. Is there any line of sort of thinking that you can trace that supports whatever decision from the Bible? Because if not, I'd ask you, what is shaping your value system? What is shaping the thing that's making you choose certain decisions? What's influencing the way you think? What's influencing the things that you value? What's influencing the things that you give your time and money towards? Because Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. And the opposite, he says, is to be transformed. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So he has called us to be transformed, and this transformation is a change that happens really at the fundamental level and is seen and expressed in all of life. So this transformation, the word Paul uses here, is a passive word, a word that, let me say it this way. Paul is not saying, you, transform yourself. He's saying you must be transformed. There is something that has to do a work in you if you are to change. It's not about effort. Instead, we have to be worked on. Now, I think he's already talked about this. Remember, chapter 1, we read it in our time of confession, and Pastor John reading that. Man's thoughts and minds were darkened. We were in open rebellion against God. But now, through faith in Christ, we have been made new, and our thinking has been changed, so much so that we delight in God's word, Romans 7. We have our minds set on the Spirit, Romans 8. So when we come to faith in Christ, we are transformed. Done. God does a work in us. But Paul is saying, you, therefore, continue to be transformed. Continue to be changed into the likeness of God. I think this passage is saying that the force that changes us is the Holy Spirit. It's God that does a work in us at regeneration, and it's God that does a work in us through life to make us more like his Son. And he says the way in which this happens is by the renewal of our minds. This change happens as our mind is reprogrammed by us saturating our mind with the Word and the Holy Spirit taking the Word and making us more like his Son. Now, how does this work? Again, I'm able to interact with high school students, and they ask wonderful questions, questions that we are often too nervous to ask. And so they'll ask, okay, I understand, but what does it look like? Like, okay, so spend time in the Word, and that's how I'm going to be transformed by God, but how does that work, number one? But number two, is it two chapters instead of one chapter? Is it a half hour instead of 30 minutes? Maybe it's Bible reading in the morning as opposed to Bible reading in the evening. Well, I'm glad that you asked this question of how it looks like practically. Turn over to the right of your Bible a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a wonderful and insightful passage because here Paul is, he's making sort of the same argument in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He's going to use the same word, this word of transformation, the same idea. And I think it helps us understand this Romans 12 passage a little bit better. So Romans chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And he says, and we all with unveiled face, this is regeneration, we've had the veil lifted, we are now Christian, we can look or behold God's glory. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, that's what we're doing, and it leads to what? As we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. You see what Paul is saying in both of these passages? Transformation isn't external. It happens at the fundamental level when I become a Christian. But it continues to happen, not by the amount of Bible reading that I do or the amount of Christian books that I read. This change happens fundamentally as I look into the pages of Scripture and I behold the glory of God through the face of Christ in the pages of Scripture. As I marvel at who Christ is and what he's done for me, what he is for me, this changes me. I see him as more valuable. I see and savor Christ for all he is, and I say that's how I want to live my life, not by the world's standards. That will shape what I think, what I love, and ultimately what I do. And the purpose here is knowing God's will. Look back at Romans chapter 12 again. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The purpose of this transformation is that you and I would know and obey God's will. He says that we would test and discern God's will. Think a $100 bill. Maybe it's real, maybe it's fake. We need to test this $100 bill to discern the validity of it, if it's real or not, if it's genuine or not. And that's the idea, is that as we are more conformed to the image of God by beholding his glory in the face of Christ, he will make me more like his Son. And in so doing, as my mind is renewed, I will be able to discern what God's will is for my life. Now listen, this is not, hey man, if I'm super spiritual, I'll know where to eat lunch this afternoon. I'll know where to go on my next date. I'll know where to go if I need to relocate. I'll know what vocation I'll have. Not the will of God Paul's talking about here. I think the will of God here is what's known as God's moral will or his revealed will. It's essentially what God desires for each and every one of us. And at the very minimum, we've seen in this passage that God desires us not to conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is the will of God for your life. Or as Hebrews 5 says, having powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That is God's will for your life. Or Ephesians 5, to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. That is God's will for your life. And Paul is saying, as our minds are renewed, as I become more changed into God's, to the image of God's Son, I will be able to know in any situation what God desires me to do, what brings him most glory. That's what we'll be able to do. So Romans chapter 12, these first two verses, it's a very well-known passage. It's cherished by so many Christians and for good reason. We've seen that in light of the gospel, chapters 1 through 11, the fitting response is worship. And worship is characterized by, worship is motivated by grace. It involves all of life and leads to transformation. I just want to end very, very quickly with two words here. I want to end with one word of warning and one word of encouragement for you. So first, here's the warning. I think there's a danger in this passage, and I've been praying for you. I think the danger is that we walk through Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and we know what true worship is. We are able to answer the question on a theology exam, and we say, I got it. That's not true worship. Let me tell you what true worship is. The danger is that we would know a bunch about true worship and fail to worship God. If all you come away with this morning is, okay, I know what true worship is, I will have failed. I will not have done what this text calls me to tell you. It's not just knowledge. That's a danger. But here's the encouragement. Here's the call to you this morning. Folks, worship God. I mean, it's the only thing that makes sense. If you are a Christian, that's the only thing that makes sense with this life. Now, the reality is you will worship something. You are worshiping something right now. You are making much of something. You are showing something to be valuable. And I'm saying, respond rightly to this text and worship God. Nothing else. Because nothing else makes sense. My prayer is that we would be, this church would be a people that is characterized by true worship. Not just knowing true worship, but actually worshiping God, not only in this room here this morning, but in all of life. Let's pray together. Father, this is, again, a well-known passage, but such a weighty passage, such a important text. Lord, we need to have our minds renewed. We need to hear this idea that we shouldn't conform to this world. We should be motivated, but Father, help us not to miss the most obvious point of this text, that we should be worshipers of you. We should offer you true and right and fitting worship. So Lord, my prayer this morning is for everybody here, that for those of us who do know you, that we would be people characterized by worship. And if there is someone here, Lord, that doesn't know you, Father, would today be the day that they come to a saving knowledge of you, that they would take hold of your mercy that you freely give and be made new. So, Father, please help us in these ways, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.